To get you up to speed with where we are in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we saw a comparison between Jesus' ministry as the high priest in heaven and the Levite high priest ministry as the high priest in the earthly tabernacle. And the author made the point that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy. It was a shadow. It was a model of the real tabernacle, which is in heaven, that God had shown to Moses and said, make a model of this. And the comparison that he was drawing also covered the old covenant, as we're talking about the different covenants, compared the old covenant of those under the Levite priest with the new covenant under Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. As we begin chapter 9 now, we see that this is still our topic, or these two things are our topics, the comparison of the earthly and heavenly tabernacles and the old and new covenant. So let's jump in. We're going to cover the whole chapter. We'll try to get you out before, you know, everybody else is at lunch. Okay, chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, belonging to it or having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The author of Hebrews had a book to write. We've got a chapter to cover. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. If we were to speak of them in detail, we would have to cover weeks and weeks and weeks. As a matter of fact, we did do this weeks and weeks and weeks when we were going through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those tapes are available, by the way. Specifically, the one you would be wanting to look for is Exodus 26 and 27. As we talked about these, the pieces of furniture basically inside the tabernacle. I'll cover them for you very quickly. As the priest would enter into this tent, it was called the Tent of Meeting. It was called the Tent of Meeting because it was there that God would meet with the priests. It was called the Tent of Meeting because it was, in fact, a tent. It was a tent with two rooms in it. The larger front room was called the Holy Place, and then the smaller back room was called the Holy of Holies. As you walked into this first larger room, you walked through this curtain called the first veil. You would walk through and you would immediately see three, for lack of a better term, pieces of furniture. On the left-hand side, you would see a lampstand with seven branches coming out. It was an oil stand or an oil lampstand, and it had seven flames burning on it. In front of you, you would see the altar of incense, which technically belonged to the Holy of Holies, that room behind it. But it was actually placed in this front room. It was called the altar of incense. That was the altar on which incense would be burned in intercession for the people of Israel. On your right-hand side was a golden table, and on that table was bread. It was called the bread of the president. It was called the... Every 4 years, there's another loaf of bread. It was called the bread of the presence, and sometimes it was also called the show bread. So the table was called the table of show bread. Now, behind this altar of incense in front of you, there was a curtain. There was curtains all around, really, and they were embroidered with cherubim, these golden angelic-looking creatures. If you read the descriptions or if you go through the Exodus study, you see how really beautiful the inside was. On the outside, it was nothing to really look at. It was badger skins and all kinds of weird stuff. Not very impressive. But on the inside, these blues and reds and golds and purples and the embroidering of the cherubim was very, very beautiful. Well, in the back wall, or what looked like the back wall, was really a veil or a curtain, and behind that was that second room called the Holy of Holies. And inside that room was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a large gold box, and you know, there wasn't a lot of places to keep things in the tabernacle. You know, that was really their only storage. But fortunately, you didn't have a lot of things to store back then. Really, all they kept in the box was Aaron's rod, which had budded, remember, with the olive, it's late and it's hot, isn't it? The almond blossoms. We'll get up to speed. Also inside it were the Ten Commandments and the jar of manna in remembrance of the bread from heaven that God had caused to fall every night upon the ground for 6 days a week for 40 years. And so inside there, they kept these things as remembrances. Then on any box worth its weight, you know, has a lid. You know, when you lose the lid, you throw away the box. Well, this lid was the mercy seat. It was actually the place where God came to dwell there. It was because it was the model of the throne of God. Very often his glory would descend upon this mercy seat. Now, sculpted into this solid gold lid called the mercy seat was these cherubim. Now, cherubim is the plural of cherub, but don't think of cherub as the fat baby with the bow and arrow and the diaper. That's not what a cherub is biblically. It is in mythology, but not in reality, not in heaven. A cherub is an incredible angelic creature with wings, at least four of them, with multiple faces, covered with eyes. They're very formidable and fearsome creatures. But in spite of the fact that these are such hugely powerful angelic beings, when they're in the presence of God, man, they fall on their faces. Literally, faces, plural. They fall on their faces. And so sculpted into the lid of the mercy seat were these cherubim, and their wings extended outward, covering the mercy seat, but then their other set of wings extended upward in worship. And so in the Bible, you'll find that God is described as he who dwells between the cherubim, or he who dwells above the cherubim. So that's about as much detail as we're going to get tonight. We're not going to get into all the number of cubits and the materials that these were made and what they symbolized. As the author says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But he says in verse 6, "Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation," or literally reformation. The priests went into the holy place every morning and evening. That tent, the first room of the tent, was kind of a busy place, if you would think about that. That every morning they would go in, the priest would go in and would trim the wicks on the oil lamp and make sure the oil was filled up to the top, would burn incense in intercession for the people. And this happened every morning, and then every evening at twilight, the same thing would happen. People in and out of there all the time. Then every Sabbath, every Saturday, or literally every Friday night, they would go in and change out the bread. These loaves of bread that had been sitting there for a week, it was replaced by new, fresh bread that was put in there. And so we had that happening, and we had the bread being changed out, and the incense being burned, and the wicks being trimmed. There was frequently priests going inside and out of that. Now, by the time of Jesus, there were so many tens of thousands of priests because the Jews had multiplied, and so many even in that clan of the Levites that were the priests, there were so many of them that it became this great privilege to be able to do that. And the way they selected the priests was by lottery. And so if your name got picked out of the hat, basically, you got to go in and trim the lamp and burn the incense. And this was really a once-in-a-lifetime event. By the time of Christ, the odds of getting picked to do this even once were astronomical. And so You recall actually John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, how he had been chosen and he went in and was burning incense on the altar and praying in intercession. And suddenly he realized that he wasn't the only guy in there. There was an angel who introduced himself and said that you're going to have a son. And he said, well, wait a second, you know, I'm on Social Security. I'm too old for a kid, you know, and my wife, you know, she's nearly there too, you know. And the angel said, no, but you will have a son. And that son was John the Baptist. That son was born and was John the Baptist. And so we see this happening into the New Testament times, how the incense was burned upon the altar, the bread was changed out every week, the lamps were trimmed. It was a busy place. But what about that back room, that Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was? How often did people get in there? Not very often. You see, the priests weren't allowed to go back there. As a matter of fact, if a priest got curious and decided to look behind the curtain, God would strike him dead immediately. He would be struck down, and his heart would stop beating, his lungs would stop breathing, he would collapse and die. And so none of the priests ever saw behind the curtain, never saw behind the veil, never saw the Ark of the Covenant. Only one of the priests ever got to see this. He was the high priest. He was like the head honcho, the CEO of the priests, you might say. Now, he didn't get to go in there every day, morning and evening. It was not allowed. He did not get to go in there every Sabbath day. It was not allowed. As a matter of fact, the high priest only got to enter in behind the veil, but once a year. Once a year. And that was only after a long process of offerings and sacrifices, which had to be made for the cleansing of himself and the cleansing of the people. You see, if their sin were not covered, then the same thing would happen to the high priest that would happen to the other priest if they happened to peek. He would fall down dead. Leviticus chapter 16 details all that the high priest was supposed to go through, all these laborious ceremonies and rituals. And as you look at it, a sin offering had to be made for him, which was a bull. The bull had to be killed and dissected and filleted and offered up in a certain way, and that covered his sin offering. And then a ram was made as a burnt offering for the high priest. Once he was cleansed, then he had to go and offer a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. Now, it's interesting that the sin offering was not the same for the people. The sin offering was actually a pair of goats, two goats. If you've ever heard the expression scapegoat, oh yeah, they made him the scapegoat and fired him. Or, you know, that guy took the rap for the whole thing. He was the scapegoat. That's actually a biblical term. That term came from, the scapegoat came from Leviticus 16, the sin offering for the people on this once a year time. This once a year time when the sin offering was made, one goat was killed bearing the sins of the people. The other goat had the sins of the people placed upon him spiritually or mystically, and then he was driven out of the camp. He was driven out of the camp and never to be seen from again. And so the scapegoat made their sin offering. Their burnt offering was also a ram. On this special day, also, if anyone had come in contact recently with a corpse, then he would have to be purified before he could stand cleanly before God. Now you say, how often do you really come in contact with a corpse? Most Americans will never come in contact with a corpse. Well, I believe that this is one of the big reasons why Americans, by and large, don't think about eternity that much, don't dwell on death that much, don't really think through the concept of God and fellowship with God that much. Not until they're diagnosed with something terminal, maybe. Because we don't deal with death. Death has been sterilized for us. Death has been relegated to hospitals and funeral homes, and we don't deal with it. But the Jews understand that when somebody died, they died right there. They were in your tent. You had to do something about it. You had to take the body to the priest. You had to do the burial. You were very familiar with death. And if you had come in contact with a corpse, you had to have the ashes of a red heifer sprinkled upon you in order to be cleansed, in order to participate on this special day to have your sins cleansed. What was this special day? On your calendars, it's still there today. It's called Yom Kippur. You see that every year. You probably think, oh, that's one of those Jewish holidays I don't know anything about. Well, Yom Kippur literally means Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, as Leviticus 16 outlines, the people were to humble themselves. The high priest was to make the sacrifices, the sin offering and the burnt offering for himself. Then the sin offering and the burnt offering for the people. The ashes of the red heifer being sprinkled on whoever may have come in contact with the corpse. And when that was dealt with, then he would go into the holy place and in his censer would take two coals and put coals in the censer from that altar of incense that was burning and take two handfuls of incense and put them on the censer and go behind the veil, praying that he was truly cleansed, for if not, he would be dead. But if he was not struck down, as he stood in front of the mercy seat, the smoke from the incense would cover the mercy seat. And then he would take the blood from the sacrifices and sprinkle the blood from the sin offering, from the burnt offering, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and sprinkle it in front of the mercy seat. Once a year, this ritual went through. It was very long. It was very laborious. If the high priest survived and walked out, he would say essentially a two-word Hebrew phrase, which means your sin is forgiven, it's gone. And the people would erupt into cheers and say, hallelujah, praise God, you know, our sins have been covered. And then, you know, 30 seconds later, there's more sin to deal with. But for that moment, they were really happy. They felt close to God. But what was the Holy Spirit signifying in all this? What was the Holy Spirit signifying? He was signifying this. Look, guys, it's only the priest that can go in. And it's only the high priest that can really go in before the throne. You're out here saying, hallelujah, praise God, we feel so close to God. But look how far you really are from God. This is as close as your religion is going to get you. Is being on the outskirts, being on the outside. Yeah, your sin is covered, but you've got more sin to deal with. So the Holy Spirit was demonstrating that under this old covenant, the way to God was not yet open. An average person, an ordinary person, could not approach God. And he says that these things could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation or reformation. This was all religious stuff. It was all there symbolically, speaking of what was going to come. Of what was going to come. We see the red heifer as a picture of Jesus Christ to come. We see the scapegoat as a picture of Jesus Christ to come. We see the sin offering as a picture of Jesus Christ to come. The burnt offering, same thing. If that's not familiar to you, you want to do an in-depth study on the book of Leviticus. We covered all those things in clarity and detail. But before the real thing came, before Jesus came, these things were all rituals and sacrifices. They had to do with the outward person. They had to do with ceremonial washings. They had to do with what a person could eat. They had to do with sacrifices. You know what? If you were a wicked person, if you had a bitterness in your heart and you're just an angry person, you could go to the temple and you could confess your sin, yada, 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 you know, and lay your hands on the bull and the bull gets killed. And you leave thinking, well, there goes a good bull. You know, man, this worship stuff's expensive. Man, I ought to go live with the Canaanites. You know, that worship's a lot more fun, you know. It doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't change you from the inside out. It's just dealing with the outside. But there was a time of reformation, of reformation to come. And that would come through Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, when Jesus' blood was offered up, that caused a reformation. We'll talk about this in the next few, or before the end of the chapter. So, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 2 points here. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies. You say, wait a second. Last week you said he didn't enter the Holy of Holies. Not in the earthly tabernacle, he didn't. Remember, Jesus chose never to enter the inside of the temple. He preached in the courtyards. He preached the gospel. He taught. He turned over the tables in the courts, but never walked into the holy place, never walked into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because it was a shadow. It was a copy. It was an imitation of what he had already experienced in heaven and was going to again. But he did enter into the Holy of Holies, the real one, the heavenly one. He did enter in, and just like a high priest, it was on the basis of blood, but it was not the blood of animals. It was not the blood of a sin offering made for himself. It was his own blood poured out as a sin offering for the people. It was not on the basis of a ram being offered up in burnt offering to deal with his own flesh, for he had no sin, but it was his blood being poured out as a burnt offering for the people. He entered in by the offering of his own blood. He allowed himself to be crucified on the cross as, if you get this picture, the high priest and the sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the high priest made the sacrifice so he could go in. Under this covenant, Jesus Christ, the high priest, was the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. He entered in by his own sacrifice, by his own blood. He entered the real tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle. And he is our high priest, entered into this Holy of Holies, standing before the real throne of God. Not an imitation, not a box made out of gold by some friends of Moses. The real thing. The real thing. Now, again, the author points out the superiority of this new covenant sacrifice over the old covenant sacrifice in what we have spoken of just a few minutes ago in talking about the conscience. Those sacrifices couldn't do anything to cleanse the conscience of a wicked person. You know, you could offer up the sacrifices, you could go through the religion, you could go through the ritual, as we see many people today doing. People come to church and they'll stand when they're told, and they'll read the prayer when they're told, and they'll sing the hymn or the chorus when they're told, and they'll do the scripture reading as they're told, but their consciences aren't cleansed. There's nothing going on inside their heart. But when we enter into a real relationship with Jesus Christ, when he becomes our high priest, it goes beyond religion and enters the realm of relationship. And that's when our hearts change. Our consciences are cleansed. You know, if I was under the old system, I would have been a hypocrite. For I would have, you know, done my partying and done all these bad things that I used to do. And then I would have gone and offered my sacrifice and go through the whole ritual, blah, blah, blah. And then I would have gone back to that. You know, I still would have been listening to the satanic music, and I still would have been smoking the things and drinking the things and watching the things, doing all those things I should not have been doing. It wouldn't have changed me at all. But when Jesus Christ became my high priest, he didn't wash me from the outside. He washed me from the inside. And the conviction in my heart and the desire to be right before God, to manifest a relationship with him and cultivate that friendship with him, it has totally changed me from the inside out. Instead of trying to cleanse my insides by washing my outsides the way the religion did, this has cleansed me from the inside out. So now I don't smoke those things anymore, and I don't drink those things anymore, and I don't watch those things anymore, and I don't say those things anymore, and I don't listen to those things anymore. You see, my conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's something the old covenant, the old religion couldn't do. Are you going through the motions? Are you going through the motions at church, but your inside, your heart hasn't really changed? Be aware of that and be afraid of that, because that's hypocrisy. And the Bible speaks against hypocrisy so much. The Bible speaks against that religious system so much. We're not under that. It doesn't do anything for us. If your life, if you're trying to change it from the outside instead of allowing Christ to change it from the inside, you're going about it all wrong and you're doomed to failure. You're doomed to failure. And you're just like those people outside the tabernacle saying, "Woohoo, our sins are forgiven, but I'm not close to God." You want to be in the new covenant with your conscience cleansed, being able to approach the throne yourself, not through a priest, not through a high priest going and doing these things for you. Would you please pray for me? Would you please deal with this for me? I'm going to confess my sin to you because you're a man of God. We don't need to do that. We can come to God. Remember what the author of Hebrews said a few chapters ago. He said, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." That's us. That's all of us. We can go right up to the mercy seat. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's going to your dad, the king. God is, as your daddy, instead of God as this distant supernatural being that you can only relate to through priests. Don't live that way. It's not necessary for you to live that way. We have a high priest who's opened the way. Under the old covenant, it was blocked, it was veiled. But now it's been opened. We'll talk more about this in chapter 10. But the blood of Christ has cleansed our conscience. And we see in verse 15 that, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." Now, again, these verses can be a bit confusing. When we think of a covenant, we think of, at least if you're a homeowner, if you've ever bought land or anything, you know, there's covenants. When we deal with covenants, we're talking about rules and regulations that have been put over the land or the house that we buy, whether because of what neighborhood it may be in or because of the people that owned it previously. Sometimes the covenants are very simple. They say, "You cannot subdivide this. You can't turn it into condos." You know, sometimes they're common sense. For example, the neighborhood that I just moved into, we had to read through the covenants before we bought the house. And the covenants said, basically, "You can't turn this place into a junkyard." Oh, darn, you know, I really wanted to. You know, Sanford and Son, kind of, that's my side job, you know. You can't do that. You know, in some places it says, you know, you can't raise sheep in the house or whatever. You know, they're just all kinds of strange things that, you know, there's certain things like no lights on after this period of time or no noise in the neighborhood on these certain days. And that, you know, your covenants and usually the higher scale neighborhood you live in, the more specific the covenants are. You can get to certain neighborhoods where they say that, or either high end dollar wise or just very organized communities where they say, if you build a garage, it has to be the same architecture as the house. You have to have a certain amount of brick on the front, you know, and all these different things. And sometimes if you live under really oppressive covenants, maybe you've wished at times, as it says here, where the covenant is in effect, never enforced while the one who made it lives. A covenant is valid only when men are dead. And you think, man, I wish the guy who made the covenant had died. You know, this is, man, some people just really have a hard time with covenants in that way. But the kind of covenant that we're talking about is not that same thing. It is an agreement. As the covenants we're experienced with, it is an agreement. But specifically the covenant that this Greek word is talking about is a covenant with inheritance in mind. It's a promise, it's a pledge, it's a deal, but with an inheritance that you gain. And so if you want to put it in everyday English, the closest word that we would have is the word will. You know, when there's a will. Now, actually, the New Living Translation of the Bible translates this very well. I like it. I'd like to read it to you, these two verses. The New Living Translation of the Bible renders verses 16 and 17 just a very understandable, very accurate translation or interpretation of these verses. It says this: "Now when someone dies and leaves a will, no one gets anything until it's proved that the person who wrote the will is dead. The will goes into effect only after the death of the person who wrote it. While the person is still alive, no one can use the will to get any of the things promised to them. Now, if I had a will, which I don't because I don't have a lot of stuff to give, if I had a will and it named my daughter and my son as the sole beneficiaries of all that I owned, you know, all that stuff, probably a good $2,600 worth of stuff, you know, and if I did that, or if I wrote out in there and Jason will get my 1974 Honda 750 motorcycle, you know, you can have that if I die. If I say that in the will and he fishes through my files and finds it and says, all right, I've got the motorcycle. The motorcycle's mine. Not until I die, bud. You see, it doesn't mean anything until the one who's made the covenant dies. That's the kind of covenant we're talking about. And so when someone dies and leaves a will, until the person's dead, until that person dies, it doesn't go into effect. You don't get the inheritance until they die. But since this covenant, the new covenant that we're under, since Jesus died, the covenant, the terms of the will are all in force. And so that's what's great about this covenant is Christ died, he rose again, praise God. But when he died, all the terms of the covenant went in and became effective. Verse 18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Now you may remember when God gave Moses the book of the law, when he dictated to Moses all the rules and regulations and the rituals, the social order and structure, the way they were to perform justice, the way they were to deal with diseases and crimes and everything, the way they were to live in the land, he outlined a whole living book for them. And Moses wrote that down. We see this in Exodus 24. As a matter of fact, turn there. Exodus chapter 24. As you're turning there, the context of this is God made a promise to the people of Israel. If they obeyed, they would receive a blessed inheritance. And then to solidify the deal, Moses had them agree over the blood of a sacrifice to it. So as we look at Exodus 24, starting with verse 4, what we see is Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So God had told him all this stuff on the mountaintop, and now Moses writes the whole thing out. And then he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So this is probably why Moses arose early in the morning, because he had to read the whole Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to them. You know, actually Deuteronomy hadn't been written yet. So Exodus and Leviticus, he had to read to them out loud as the day grew hotter and hotter. And they listened to it. This is what God has spoken. God has made a deal. If we don't go after idols, if we don't follow the way of the Canaanites, if we circumcise our sons, if we make these sacrifices, if we do this, if we humble ourselves on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, if we do all these things, everything that Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers details out, if we do all these things, God's going to bless us abundantly. And the people were excited. The people were excited. And so when he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's like when your kid says, I won't be bad anymore. You're like, wow, you know, 15 minutes before the next time you were bad. At the time, they were very sincere. We know how successful it was. It was not. God kept up his end of the deal, but the people were prone to sin. And sin they did. But at the time, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And so Moses took this blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the people, saying, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so the blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the sacrifices, God's end of the deal. And then the blood was sprinkled on the people, their end of the deal. Now this covenant was signed in blood, as it were. That's the agreement. God will be faithful, the people will be faithful, and we'll all be blessed. Well, the people didn't keep up their end of the covenant. Well, verse 21 goes on to say that in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. So when the people were to be cleansed, he sprinkled them with blood in with that covenant. And then when the objects of the tabernacle were to be cleansed, to be sanctified, to be set apart, then those things were sprinkled with blood too. He says all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, because almost all things are cleansed by blood. Now, to cleanse the outside, of course, you cleanse with water. But to cleanse, to sanctify, to set apart, to cleanse in that manner for God's use, that's done with blood. And so without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness. And that's an important concept in the Bible to understand. It is vitally important that you understand this, that the Bible teaches, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. That was established way back in Genesis 3. It's carried all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. Now, you know, with us, with one another, we can try and forgive and forget, right? We can try and throw a blanket. We never really forget. We just throw a blanket over it and pretend like it didn't happen. If you offend me and you say, I'm sorry, I work through it, and then, okay, I forgive you. But God can't do that. God won't do that. Because our sin is perpetual. We say we won't do it, but we do it again. We say, I won't sin, and we try not to, but we do it again. The concept of turning over a new leaf is not a biblical concept. You know, a lot of people, friends and family members who knew me before and know me now say, wow, you know, you really turned over a new leaf. You know, you really got a new lease on life. You really shaped up. You know, you really cleaned up your act. I didn't turn over a leaf. I didn't clean up an act. I didn't do anything. I didn't do it. Because when you try to do that, it doesn't work. You can change who you are. You can become less of a sinner than you were before, but you can't make yourself not a sinner. And even if that were possible to stop sinning, what do you do with all the sin that you did up to that point? You see, the only way to be forgiven is through blood. The only way to be forgiven is through blood. And that goes from the Old Testament all the way through to the New, from the very first book of the Bible all the way to the last book of the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, God set this standard back in Genesis chapter 3, right when mankind got on the earth. You know that God created everything. He created the fish and the birds and the trees and the grass and the water and all these things. And he made this great earth, and he put a guy on it. He put a guy because he was going to mow the lawn or something. I don't know. But he put the guy there, Adam. Didn't have much to do except mow the lawn, I would think. And he took Adam and he had fellowship with him. He just hung out with him like a friend. Walked with him side by side. Talked with him face to face. And God called all the animals that he had created. And called him to have fellowship with Adam too. And he brought every beast of the field and the bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now, I believe, the way I read this, I don't think that God brought a couple of cows and Adam said, okay, you guys are cows, you know, and then brought a couple of horses and Adam said, horses, you know. These were the only people that God had, that Adam had fellowship. He had God and he had the animals. And I believe that Adam named these animals. It was like Bessie and Frank, you know. Adam had fellowship with these. There was no woman to look googly-eyed at, and there was no man to play catch with. I mean, there was, you know, he had the animals. And so he had a friendship, he had fellowship with them. But there was an emptiness in Adam's heart, and God knew it. And so he said, it's not good that the man be alone. So he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He opened up his side, took a rib out, fashioned out of the rib a woman named Eve. And God married him. So now they were happy. Adam could look with the bug eyes at Eve, you know, and, you know. The problem is that Eve was not as hip to following the rules of the garden as Adam was. Now, really, there was only one rule. God had told Adam, look, you can do anything you want here. You know, you can run around naked. You know, you can. That's what he did. And, you know, you've heard this story since you were a little kid. But there was only one rule. And the rule was this. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's really easy to spot. You know, it's got the barbed wire around it and stuff. You know, it's. Don't eat from this. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And Adam, you know, shared that rule with Eve, and Eve stuck to it for a little while. But then she started hanging out by the tree, and then the serpent deceived her and said, oh, you surely won't die. Eat it. Check it out. Taste it. So she did. Then she brought it to Adam, and he ate it too. They were in rebellion against their creator. They had sinned. This is what's called original sin. It was the very first sin that had ever been committed. They rebelled against God. God had set the rule and they broke it. Now, God wasn't there at the time. He's off on a business trip or something. You know, he wasn't there in the garden. And it says that when they ate this, the eyes of both of them were opened and they suddenly realized, we're naked. Shame was brought in. Because of sin, they realized, oh man, this is embarrassing, you know. This is bad. We shouldn't do this. You know, we shouldn't be running around with no clothes. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So she made a little bikini and he made a little bathing suit out of fig leaves. Now, why did they do that? Because sin brings shame. And when you're ashamed of your sin, you seek to cover it up. You seek to hide it. You do something. Now, you try to do something practically by the works of your hands. You know, I'll go to church. That's what I'll do. I know I'm a sinner, so I'll go to church. Or I'll put money in the basket. Or I'll pray. I'll pray this prayer 10 times a day. Or I'll be nice now. I'll do good things. By the works of my hands, I'm going to cover up this shame. And you know, it seems to work at first. It's not altogether comfortable. My grandparents had a fig tree down in San Diego. And if you've ever felt a fig leaf, you know it's not something you want to make a bikini out of. It's, oh man, it's very rough. It's very irritating. So it's not a perfect covering. Plus, can you imagine how long those fig leaves would have lasted? I mean, I've never actually tried to sew fig leaves together, but you know, they probably tear and there's some difficulty there. And so it would be something that you would have to continually do as these things start disintegrating and tearing. You have to make more and you have to keep doing it. And that's a perfect picture of where religion was born, was where they tried to cover up the shame of their sin by the works of their hands. And they would have to keep going and keep going and keep doing it. And it's not a perfect solution, but at least we feel like we're doing something. But that wasn't okay for God. That wasn't okay for God. Because the works of our hands can never cover up sin. And people, that is so important to understand and listen to. Nothing you do religiously will ever deal with your sin. Nothing that you do by the works of your hands to try and be a good person or sew fig leaves together or whatever, it can never deal with your sin, because the scripture before us says, aside from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, how did God deal with this? How did God deal with this? God took one of the animals that Adam had fellowship with, that he had given a name to. Personally, I believe it was a lamb. I think that's proven all through Scripture. And it says in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The result of Adam and Eve's sin was that something close to them died. This little lamb. There was other consequences for sin, as there always are. When God was walking through the garden and they were hiding themselves, God saying, Adam, Eve, where are you guys? Like he didn't know. We're hiding behind this bush because we're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? We read it in the paper. We tried to find clothes at Walmart, but you haven't made any Walmarts yet. So we, why'd you guys eat from the tree? Adam stuck his arm out and pointed at Eve. It's the woman you gave me. Eve stuck her arm out of the bush and said, it was a serpent. The serpent didn't have any arms. He's like, well, I guess this one's mine. So they were cursed because of that. There were consequences for sin, but God covered it. God covered it by the shedding of blood. You know, he made them lambskin seat covers, you know. Okay. Well, a groan is better than what I got first service. I heard crickets chirping after that one. Seat covers, get it? Okay. There's always that second wave of people go, oh, hey, wait, that's not funny. God had set the standard from the beginning. Genesis 3:21. He made garments of skin for them. By the shedding of innocent blood, their sin was dealt with. Their sin was covered. It wasn't erased, for the curse was still upon them, but it was covered. Only by blood could their transgression be forgiven. Therefore, verse 23, Hebrews 9. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The model, the earthly tabernacle was cleansed by blood, cleansed by the blood of these bulls and goats. He says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us, not that it was, or nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not of his own, or not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If the earthly tabernacle needed to be cleansed with animal's blood, how much more did the heavenly tabernacle need a better sacrifice? Needed a better sacrifice. The blood of Jesus was the acceptable offering. As we have said, the high priest became the sacrifice, and his blood cleansed these things. Now, unlike the sacrifices made by the Levitical priest, which had to be made year after year, Jesus' sacrifice was only necessary once. He died on the cross, and he died, as the Bible says, once for all. In verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, no doubt you've heard this verse many times, verse 27. It's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. Now, we've usually thought of that as a singular thought. It's been the basis of many evangelistic messages when people preach the gospel. But really, the author's using this as an aside, as something that you already know. You know in your heart of hearts, if you're saved as a Christian, if you're not saved, you know that you're going to die. You don't want to think about it very much, but you know that you're going to die. And you know that after that, you're going to stand before the one who created you and you'll be judged. The author is saying that's a given. That's a given. And the general principle here is that people die and then they stand before judgment. And he's saying Christ the same way. Christ died. Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead, never to die again, but what happens after that? Just as we will go to judgment, so he too is coming back to earth to bring salvation, to save people that have received his sacrifice for their sins. It's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. How close to death are you? Hopefully you don't know. You know, hopefully a doctor hasn't told you in the last couple days, you know, you've got 2 days to live. That would be negative. Hopefully you haven't been diagnosed with a disease that the doctor says you've got a month, 2 months tops. But in one respect, that's actually kind of a benefit, because then you think, well, I know when I'm going to die. You think it's a benefit because you think you know when you're going to die. You say, well, I'm 37 years old, and so that means that I've probably got a good another 30 before my body starts to go, another 40 before I really start to, you know, and by the time I get to 75 or 80, then I'm going to start worrying about dying. But see, you don't know what a day holds. And the doctor could say you have 3 days to live, but that's not a guarantee that you're going to live for 3 days. You could leave here and get hit by a car. The doctor did not supernaturally say, this is how much time you have to live. And none of us know that we won't die today. We don't know that for a fact. And if it's appointed unto us but once to die, and after this comes judgment, that means we're going to stand before God. We're going to be in the same place that high priest was standing, in front of the throne of God. The question is, have you been cleansed? The question is, has there been a sin offering made for you? Has there been blood poured out for you for forgiveness? Because if not, if you appear before that judgment seat like the high priest did, not having been cleansed, there's going to be a second death. The Bible calls it the lake of fire. But see, if you have been cleansed, then you and God have fellowship. And for eternity, you guys are hanging out and you're being friends. You see, the choices are really clear. You're going to die. You're going to be judged. But what kind of judgment is that going to be? Is that going to be, begone from me, I never knew you, as God would say to those whose sins have not been cleansed? Or is that going to be, enter in, thou good and faithful servant? Have you been looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ, as he said that he's coming back a second time for salvation without reference to sin? There will be no mention of your sin for those who eagerly await him. There will be no mention of your sin if it's been forgiven. But has your sin been forgiven? We all will die. We all will stand before judgment. The question is, has our sin been dealt with? The outcome of that judgment is all depending on that. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, just bowing our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you that there has been a way made, that you offered your Son, Christ, as a blood sacrifice to forgive our sins, just like you covered Adam and Eve's sin by the works of your hands, not their work. So we understand that we cannot do anything by the works of our hands. We can't do anything religious to gain favor with you or to cover our sins, but it all has to be your work, the shedding of blood that you have performed. Lord, we know that Christ died on the cross to forgive us our sins. We pray, God, that you would examine everyone in this room and see if there's anyone who has not yet received that. They have not yet confessed Christ as their Savior, as the one who has forgiven their sins. We pray that you would work in their hearts. We pray that you'd be speaking to those who have either never heard this or never received it, never acted on it. God, work in their hearts. Let them know that you're speaking to them right now and that you're calling them to make that commitment to make Jesus the high priest that forgives their sins. Keeping your heads down, keeping your eyes closed, I want to ask you, if you have made that commitment, if you've never made that commitment before, if you have never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your high priest to forgive your sins, if you've never made that commitment before, but you see the truth of the word this morning, you know that God is calling you to be saved. Would you just quietly raise up your hand? I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. If you have not done this, you don't know what a day holds. It's appointed unto a man but once to die. I see your hand. And after this, the judgment. Anyone else, don't let this morning pass you by. For life is fleeting. You who raised your hands, we're going to pray a very simple prayer. We won't single you out, but everybody just repeating after me. We're going to pray and let God know that we know we're sinners, that we want Him to forgive our sins and ask Christ to come into our life. So the congregation repeating after me, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose again. I want to make you my high priest. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Forgiving my sins. Make me a new creature. I pray in your name. Amen.